Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bible study here in Matthew as we get to some pretty amazing miracles about your son, Jesus Christ. Be with us as we study what he does for us out of compassion and what he does for us to comfort us. These signs and miracles that you've given to us to know so well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's see here, we're on chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's probably 5,000 sermons in this reading. There really is quite a lot of what's going on. We'll start out, let's read it as a whole. And we'll take a look at what's going on in here. Let's read verses 13 through 21 of Matthew 14.
When Jesus heard about it happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds following him from the town. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them who were sick. As he approached the disciples,
All right, thank you. So what do you think of when you first, as Rick was reading through the feeding of the 5,000, what are some of the things that come to mind? What's that?
Impossible.
It's a miracle, that's for sure. Does the Lord's Supper come to mind? Is it the Lord's Supper? No, it's not the Lord's Supper. It'll end up teaching us something about it, but it is not the Lord's Supper. It does have something to do with what I would call table fellowship as a whole, because people are eating and Jesus is there. What does it mean when people are eating and Jesus is there? That's one picture of it. There's a lot more going on here. What we know so far is that just before this, John the Baptist was beheaded, and they went and told Jesus. And then, of course, when Jesus heard this, he got out of there. He withdrew from there to a desolate place by himself. Well, he thought he would stay by himself, but of course the crowds followed him. What we know is that in the themes that are going on in Matthew, since the parables, which were still only the chapter before this, that compassion continues. We'll go over this compassion word, but that's not the first time it had come up. Also, grace is the most important thing. It is the top priority. Grace, overshowering of grace to all, whether they believe it or not, trumps efficiency. All of them ate. It's not necessarily just those who believe and those who believe in Jesus and the authority and the miracles of Jesus. So in the crowds, we still have, as we did before, believers and unbelievers. Some who have heard the message, some who rejected it, just seeing what's going on. Some may be hearing this for the first time. And also, maybe also some are too young. I mean, there's women and children. There's babies there. There's little kids there. But it doesn't matter. This is everybody. This is Jews. This is Gentiles. This is believers, unbelievers. This is old. This is young. But before we even get into the multiplication of the loaves and of the fish, we have this little quip here. Healed their sick. So as the Gospels were written, as Scripture's written, obviously it wasn't in English. In English, when we have a new idea, we have a paragraph. We put a little indent on it, right? And then we usually, I'm trying to remember grammar from when I was a kid. You have a topic sentence. Then that paragraph is everything that talks about that topic sentence. Well, in Greek, and Matthew has already done this a few times, they use bracketing. So, in a shorter few passages, if there's something very similar on the beginning of it and something similar at the end of it, then what's in the middle is really important, the meat of what's in the bracket. This healed their sick is the beginning of a bracket, this brief mention of healings, very brief mention of healings. I'm going to fast forward to verse 34. And we have another healing of the sick. The story's going to shift quite a bit after this, and the story was very different before this. Disciples needed some encouragement before this, and then, of course, John the Baptist was beheaded. But now he's back to healing sick. So what's going on in the middle? Well, he's about to multiply bread and fish to feed thousands, and he's about to walk on water. So this is going to tell us something new, perhaps, that Matthew is going to tell us about Jesus. This is important Christ material, Christological material. And then so how does it start? Matthew doesn't actually give us a lot of clues about how Jesus feels. We kind of have an inside view of Jesus here. We don't know, we don't know a lot when Jesus was happy. We don't know a ton about Jesus being sad, laughing, crying. We know a little bit here and there. But in Matthew especially, not a lot. So when we have an inside view of Jesus here, his inner life and how he feels, it brings some things to attention. For example, the only other time other than compassion before this was way back in the faith of the centurion, when Jesus marveled at someone's faith. So he reacted to something spiritual in nature. And then the only other place in Matthew that gives us this inside view other than compassion is chapter 26, all the way at verse 37 and 38. When he goes to pray in Gethsemane on Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, after the Lord's Supper. And here he began to be sorrowful and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now, that's it. For an inside view on how Jesus feels from Matthew, that is really all we know. So back to this compassion. So it's worth taking a look at what this compassion is. I talked a little bit about it last time. So we have different kinds of verbs. I'll try to explain this in the simplest way. So there's active, And then there's passive. Active is what I do. Passive is what's done to me. We say this in English as I run. Active, I'm doing the running. Passive is I have been ran. Somebody ran me. Or I eat. I have been eaten. There's something different here, though. It's neither of those. It's what's called reflexive. In these different Greek, in these different Greek types of verbs, the active meaning of this word, which is splachnitzomai, it's a fun word to say. The active word of that means to eat the entrails of a sacrifice, to cook up the guts and eat it. That's the active form of that. Passive would be to have your guts eaten. Reflexive is kind of like looking in a mirror. You can't help but feel like your guts are being eaten. This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, not only a spiritual compassion, but Jesus is also a man. He has compassion that actually turns his guts. This is a very deep, 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 deep word. And the one time he'd used it before was chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So, compassion is the inside view of how Jesus feels when he sees, whether it be physical needs or spiritual needs of people, whether they believe or not, whether they're a baby, whether they're old, whether they're a Jew, whether they're a Gentile. So he actually feels compassion here because of their physical needs, being sick, and as we'll see, of course, being hungry. A little bit of fast forward here to verse 21. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. But we have to picture this. Let's say each man has a wife and two kids. Now, that's American average standards. Back then, it was probably more like 6 to 10 kids. Now, some of them might not be married, and some women there. Probably same story. Some married, some not. Some kids, some not. Some elderly. Some infants. So conservatively, at the very low estimate, 15,000 people. It's a half of a baseball stadium. Who knows? With 15,000 people, somebody could have been having a baby. This was a big, big crowd. So all those people, I think of it as a half of a baseball stadium worth of people. If you've ever been to like a minor league baseball game, a AAA game, they're about 15, 20,000. And here they are in a desolate place. So I'm going to fast forward to verse, or I'm going to go to 15 now. So the disciples come to him and said, this is a desolate place. There's a harsh setting. And the disciples say, this is a desolate place. And the sun's going down. The day is over. Let's be reasonable, Jesus. Let's do the reasonable thing. So what are they presuming about Jesus? Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he can't do anything about it. Maybe he doesn't want to do anything about it. Remember, the disciples have just seen Jesus shift his entire discourse, his entire sermon approach has gone from blessed are the poor in spirit to talking about farmers that don't make sense. Why would they would leave weeds growing? Now, they understood it, but they knew a lot of people there wouldn't. So, Jesus, what's going to go on? What are we going to do? Now, Jesus, in two separate statements, responds. Number one, they don't need to go away. They don't need to go away. That's a separate statement from the next one. You give them something to eat. You do something about it. Since you're reasonable, so what is the disciples' error here? What did the disciples not consider that Jesus ended up doing anyway? What's that?
That he could do a miracle.
That he could provide. Yeah, that he could do the miracle. That they weren't looking for to their master to provide. The master who they've seen lifelong blind people see on account of what he can do. They've seen him control creation. They've seen him do miraculous things, but the disciples fail to look to their master to provide. So you give them something to eat.
How often we do that in our lives?
Yeah. We worry and worry and stress about, gosh, the lesson to me was going to seminary. How am I going to pay for my car? How am I going to have car insurance? How am I going to pay the rent? How am I going to provide medical for my family? How am I, you know, and every one of those questions start out with, how am I? How am I going to provide? Lo and behold, the Lord provided. Overwhelmingly. Yeah, but and their solution was to send the crowds away, to buy for themselves. They need not go away. You give them something to eat, and of course, the disciples state everything that we have. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Starting in verse 18, the disciples kind of fade away from view because Jesus, God is about to show us how he provides. In fact, Jesus does it in a very methodical way. He shows us how he provides in almost a sequence of things. There's good order on how he provides. So very methodically, he takes the crowds, sits down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, pronounces a blessing, looks up to heaven, says a blessing, then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Who does he give the food to? Gave them to the disciples. What's the difference between the disciples and the crowds as far as God sees it? The disciples followed. The disciples believed. So he gives the loaves and gives them to the disciples. Now you give them something to eat. This goes back to here. Now you, disciples, can give them something to eat. And they all ate and were satisfied. And here's the Lord's provision, which is slowly unfolded for us. All eat, and not just eat, but all satisfied. And there's leftovers. There's an abundance. 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Now in Matthew, there's something different because we have this reading in a couple of the other gospels too. But in Matthew, there's something different. There's no response. There's no astonishment. There's no amazement. There's no praise. There's no thanksgiving as there are in other gospels. Because so far in Matthew, the whole issue has been believing and not believing. The whole issue has been hearing and not hearing about this authority from Jesus. It's interesting that it's not in there, but in all the others. They just ate. 5,000 men besides women and children. You know, so what is connected here, whether it be from the Old Testament, hundreds of years before that, or what is also connected to our church service? According to his compassion, compassion is of the body and soul. It's a love. I love them and they hurt. And it makes me also, it makes my guts turn. There's a body and soul. There's a physical and spiritual connection here in what the Lord provides for us according to his compassion. The main message here is the compassionate power of Jesus Christ. That is behind why the Lord provides for us. So we can see some other connections. There's certainly a method as he goes through these steps. Because, you know, Matthew with writing this, he could have put it this a number of ways. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit guided him to take the steps and go through all the steps. A method to the madness, I guess, is the cliche. So with all that methodical, to show us this actual physicalness of what he does, the miracle of what happens, and no response from the disciples or crowd. So, will the revelation for the disciples continue? Will the revelation for the crowd continue? Or is there a point when Jesus is going to say, enough is enough? Well, we all well know this as disciples ourselves, that there's always more to learn, as it will be for these disciples. The key to this is that compassion. What drives the Lord to take care of you? He knows how you feel. He knows how you suffer. He knows how you suffer physically, spiritually, emotionally. and he feels it with you. So he provides in so much abundance that there's left over. Grace trumps efficiency still. All right. We're going to go to walking on water. Anything else you guys want to talk about with that?
It's interesting he didn't say compassion on the other miracles, because he did for the family when he raised Lazarus, and also for the blind man. But that, if that's not written.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's when he heals or does a miracle. In almost every other case, it's according to faith. He sees their faith. This centurion has great faith, whatever it may be. The father of a demonized son. It's always about seeing the faith. But there's another side to it too. He has compassion on all. So if there's anyone in your life who's down on themselves, downtrodden, maybe even in depression, but doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus has compassion on them. Jesus has compassion for them. The Lord doesn't just provide house, home, clothing, food, shoes, all that we have just for those who believe. He provides for everybody. He provides to everybody. You believe it or not, right? Because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. All right. And the whole baseball game, 8. Anything else with the breaking of the bread?
That'll happen pretty quick, too, when you get thinking about it. We estimate at least 15,000. All that going on, and get a bed, all that gathering back up.
Yeah, you know, I hadn't thought about the timeline there. Yeah. Yeah, the day is now over, and the Jewish day was over when the sun went down. In fact, the new day started when the sun went down. Yeah, 15,000 people. For this 15, 20,000, however many we're at, gosh, that takes a while to distribute. You know, kind of like the lines at a wedding reception, or the lines when we have a lunch here. That can take 10, 15 minutes just to sell. 15,000? Yeah. Yeah, it had to be pitch black by the time it was done. And then, of course, it was dark. You know, maybe this next timeline tells us a little bit more about that. Because immediately he made the disciples get in the boat. And when evening came, he was there alone. So, yeah, not a lot tells us that the time that had passed. We just know that this is that evening after day. And if they were to go into, if that crowd were to go into town, nothing really tells us where this was, just that it was a desolate place. But they did follow him on foot from the towns.
And he went to that desolate place in a boat.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. One of the other Gospels also tells us that at this feeding, well, we have a feeding of the 5,000 and we have a feeding of the 4,000. Does that mean he only did it twice? There are so many things that all the books in the world could not hold it, John says. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. Did he only preach that once? I doubt it. Because it's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Yeah.
Is it significant that in the feeding that he blessed and broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples are the ones distributing it to the crowd? Is
It's significant because it fulfills his command. You give them something. Yeah, this is, you know, that's an interesting question to see if this actually is as an imperative. So, pardon the Greek for a second. Dote, yeah, that's imperative. Yeah, didomi is to give, very simple to give. And dota is that's the imperative command. Same thing as a commandment. So yeah, how did, gosh, that's a whole nother sermon right there. How do we fulfill God's command? He empowers us to do it. Yeah.
Related to us today is in that we have
the mechanics of the Lord's Supper.
Well, yes.
Yeah, there.
You are given that authority to.
Yeah, there's a steward. The disciples are stewards of the gifts. The disciples are empowered to. Yeah, certainly, certainly. Yeah, yeah, it's certainly not limited to one reason, that's for sure.
I think it's also, he gives us the word, coming down, we're the disciples, we're to take that to the crowd.
Sure. Yeah, 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 absolutely. And, you know, the word doesn't return to him empty. If he gives a command, if he says a word, it's going to be done one way or another. Yeah, and they took care of it. They were good stewards after the fact, too. Yeah, that's a really good point. There's another sermon. Yeah. Now, one thing I was studying a little bit of, but I kind of gave up on it. So I was intrigued with other stuff. Why is it noting the men besides women and children? I don't know. I don't know. I think because of the household structure of the times, of Hebrew times, was structured around, it was the house of Zechariah. And it was the house of the head of the household is how it was named. So these are, you know, saying 5,000 men is more like saying there was 5,000 households. Right, and that's how the surname is carried through even now the surname is carried through the man. Yeah, those are weak. Yeah, that's neat. They didn't let it sit and rot. There was enough. Everybody was full. What about the feeding of the manna? The manna in the wilderness about 1,500 years before this. Each took just enough to get their full. If they tried to take more, it would rot away. Except on Friday before the Sabbath, they had to take 2 days' worth. And they had to continually trust every single day for 40 years that the Lord would provide. And here we have an abundance. So that's kind of like all the lessons that weave through Scripture, especially from Old Testament to New Testament, always add a little something. The same theme is there, but it adds us something new. What does Jesus add to it? An overabundance, out of compassion. Yeah. Interesting. All right, anything else with that? We go to the next, verses 22 to 33. So, in the story before, the responsibility The disciples assumed responsibility for eating the crowds and saying, hey, Jesus, what should we do about it? Should we send them away into the towns to eat some? Now the responsibility is going directly on the shoulders of Jesus. So let's read 22 to 33. Jesus walks on water.
Immediately, Jesus came to his disciples, get into the boat, and go before him to the other side. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to him, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand behind him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And they got into the boat and went to sea. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God.
Thank you. Yeah, it's quite a scene going on here. So first, look at it in two major parts. So we have from 22 to 24. This part basically tells us that Jesus is completely responsible for the encounter that follows. He goes solo up on a mountain. He dismissed the crowds. He said, disciples, you go ahead. Go to the other side. And as he meant to before, remember, he was going to a desolate place by himself after he heard of his cousin John the Baptist getting killed. Now he does go up on the mountain solo by himself to pray. Then, of course, when evening came, however that timeline may have worked, whenever the sun went down, now we're sure that the sun was down and he was there alone. So the crowds also are gone. The crowds are gone. The scene is kind of set, and it's just the disciples now to receive the next revelation. Just the disciples. And there's a theme here. There's separation. There's distance. It was late. Jesus is alone. The boat is out on the lake. And the disciples, so far, yeah, they're beaten by the waves. But these guys were, there was a lot of pro fishermen in that boat. A lot of pro sailors. They knew. And they were surviving the winds so far. By the end of this walking on water, they will be even closer. The separation and distance between Jesus and the disciples, and the disciples being by themselves on the sea with the rest of creation, by the end of this, they'll be even closer. This will actually end with nearness and worship. The key is the separation, not the storm. The key is separation and not the storm. They're actually on the fourth watch. Go up a little bit. They're on the fourth watch. They had shifts of watches where someone had to stay awake, somebody had to look ahead. They're doing okay. Even on this fourth watch. So seafaring-wise, they're surviving. And the first movement opposite of separation. Jesus came to them. Jesus came to them. And they respond in a few ways. Terrified, fear. But their problem isn't the wind and waves. Their problems are caused when they are confronted by the true identity of Jesus. And they don't know whether this is it a man and God at the same time? Or is it a ghost? This is their confession. Not I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Not I believe in the Holy Spirit. Their confession is, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. That is their statement. First, of course, they were troubled. Terrified. Crying out in fear. Then, of course, they speak this anti-confession. And in crying out, whatever is getting so close to them is cannot possibly bring good news to them. They do not know who it is. But immediately, this is a word used 72 times in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's 57. Matthew doesn't use it as often, but straight away, this is the word, this is the straight away, but immediately, Jesus responded to being terrified. Jesus responded to the false confession. Jesus responded to their crying out, their being afraid. Upon confronting these things, he says, be courageous. Be courageous. This is translated different ways in the New Testament. A lot of times it's take heart, and about another third of the time it's be courageous. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. This is something I brought up. I don't like to talk about Greek in sermons. But I had to on Sunday. Sunday? I am Yahweh. Ego Ami. In Matthew's original script, that's what it says. I am. Do not be afraid. What does the name of the Lord mean to a Jew at that time?
Well, they weren't allowed to say it, first of all. They're still not allowed to say it out loud. They call it Hashem now. In Yiddish, it's Hashem. But Yahweh is not something that they would ever say the word of. So, for someone to say it, first of all, is kind of a shock. Whoa, don't call upon the name of the Lord. I'm a sinner, and he'll probably punish me like he's done in all the Old Testament stories. But he says, I am. Simply, just the name of the Lord causes courage and dispels fear. So that should be enough, right? Not for Peter. What did Jesus...
I love this little... It is you.
What did Jesus tell Satan?
the temptation. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The name should have sufficed. It should have been enough. But if it is you, command me. That's what he did here. Then he said, the holy name of the Lord. Then he gave another command. Give me one more. Show me one more thing. To our surprise, he does. Well, how's the saying go when you pray for something you really want and the Lord gives it to you in a way that you didn't expect? Well, I didn't really think you'd want me to do that, God. He said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. And there's no wordplay. This is not parable speech. This really happened. So how is Peter able to walk on the water? Well, the name of the Lord commanded it. Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Very simple. It happened. It happened. And here is where he's mistaken about the identity of Christ. This is similar to the stormy waters narrative from before. He saw the creation. The Creator himself said, come. And he acknowledges that command. But then he saw creation. And basically didn't believe that Creator had any say-so over creation. Because, hey, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. This is the same saving word where Jesus saves us from our sins. Even after all that, even after he basically made a petition to God saying, if it's you, command me. He commands, he does. Now he's making another petition to God to save me. And Jesus, twice in one reading, it's rare for Matthew, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And a lot of times we like to look at Peter in a lot of these narratives and say, come on, Peter, really? So this little faith, I think it's called micro faith. Micro is actually the Greek word, micro faith. This is what micro faith said to the Lord. This is what the Lord did. Saved him. That's really the gospel in this story. Why did you doubt? Jesus continues to tell us to this day, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? I've saved you. When they got in the boat, of course, creation was stilled. But remember, too, the idea behind this is not the wind ceased. I mean, for crying out loud, Peter was walking on water. Jesus came to them. Jesus, who went way off by himself, sent the disciples way out by themselves in separation, and it's night, it's dark. They come together, there's terror, terror at first, a false confession at first, an anti-confession. It is a ghost. It is neither man nor God. It's a ghost. And then, of course, the true confession. Those in the boat worshipped him. I have to look at something here. Did they proscano him? Yeah. Okay. They proscano him. They actually, in worshiping him, fell on their faces at his feet in the boat. This is no, oh, thank you, Jesus. This is the coming, this is how far they were, that their terror had gone. That when they were saved, they fell on their faces. Prostrate, that's what that means, that's where that word comes from. They fell prostrate, face in the dirt, worshiping their Lord, and then, of course, in unity with their Lord. Separation's gone. This is togetherness now. They make a true confession. Far from it is a ghost. Truly you are the Son of God. One of the things I love about this too, this is mostly Jesus says that word, truly, truly, I say to you, da 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 da. That word is amen. Amen. You are the Son of God, amen. But they start with amen. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's amen, amen. So when we say amen, we are confessing it is true. We agree. It is a confession. So from separation in the dark, wrestling with the winds of creation, they come together. Jesus comes first. Jesus is the initiator. He came first. And they come together, saves Peter, even though he only had a drop of faith, and was sinking in water. And we make the true confession. I love this reading. I love it. Then, of course, they finally hit dry land. I wonder if the sun was coming up then. I bet you they were tired. Yeah.
Since in the Greek it says, it is I am. Why don't our translations say something like that? It would be much more.
That's a wonderful question.
It would be so much more understandable. The same thing about the fell on their faces. And none of the translations say anything that I'm aware of. So I don't know. Or I'm probably a creative. Why can't they use what the original
Greek? Yeah.
The original Greek said, because that would be the closest thing to.
Yeah, and it's not only here. It also is the man who responds, the blind man who responds, I am he, I am he, or I am the man, it says in English. And in Greek, it's just I am. You know, and I think, and I was thinking about this the other day, because also coming up for Good Friday, in his response to, I can't remember if it was Annas or if it was Pilate, it's Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Or are you the one, blah, blah, blah? And Jesus says something like, I am he. It's not I am he, it's I am. It all stems back in John. And this is John I'm talking about too. Because John is the great I ams, right? I am the way, the truth, the life, the door, the light. I think it's the end of John chapter 12. It's before Abraham was, I am. The Jehovah's Witness Bible does not translate it that way. And much of our ESVs do not translate it. Else, I am is usually translated as it is I am he, I am the man. But it really does take away from the meaning. So for the translation we mostly use now, and this is also why the LCMS does not adopt a particular translation to wrap their arms around. If the LCMS were to adopt a particular translation to wrap their arms around, it would be the Greek and Hebrew. And that's why pastors, you know, David Clark right now is just finishing up Hebrew in this quarter, and he's already done the Greek. That's why we are to learn it, because that's what the Holy Spirit had Matthew put pen to paper. Ego ami, I am. So then, how does the ESV, and this is the ESV, or how does the NIV come to fruition? How does it get translated? Well, there's a society, the SBL, the Society of Biblical Languages, meets every year, usually in Boston. And when the ESV came to be, it's not one denomination, it's not just Lutherans, it's not just Protestants, it's not just Catholics. It's all of them. It's basically the best language people in the world have these committees, these conventions to, and they'll spend a day, they'll spend days working on that. It is I. And sadly, it's the summary of what most, of what best contemporarily fits the churches of that day. Does that make sense? It's kind of a summary of all of the denominations put together. The majority decided this is best. Lutherans there, yes. Could have been a minority for something like that. Now, granted, it's not easy. It's certainly not easy to do. There's a lot of things in Greek that happen that just aren't in the English. Kind of like that reflexive. That having compassion, it just doesn't happen in English. But yeah, that's how the ESV comes to be. That's how the NIV came to be in the 40s and 50s, I think, when the Lutherans adopted that. Am I right? Is it later than that? So they adopted the NIV and they had the Concordia Study Bible that came out with it. But there was a major problem with the NIV that we still see things in the ESV too. So a lot of times they'll take a verb like this, and I don't know if this is the case with this one. So this in English is past tense, right? Past tense is walked. Or, you know, my favorite example, I think it's in Mark, I don't remember. Jesus was crucified. Or he was crucified. I can't remember the exact words. But that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, we'll use what's called a pluperfect. Which, and they just decided to translate it to past tense. What we call the aorist. Same here. They translate something to past tense, but it could have been what's called imperfect. And imperfect usually means something repeated. But here, for Jesus was crucified, they took the pluperfect and got together at one of these, you know, when they were working on the ESV. And the translation, new translation, takes a good 10 years. But they met in committees and throughout the year. They finally decided on a final, and they decided to translate it as a past tense. What the pluperfect is at one point in history, we'll just call history A, B. The pluperfect says at one point in time, Jesus was crucified. Is crucified now and always will be. Why is that important? When he appeared in the upper room, he had holes in his hands.
and a hole in his side. When we see him again, we will recognize him by his marks. One of the things you can't see in church is on the altar. Well, actually, no, not yet. I think it's something that they ordered, but it's actually on the Christ candle. The Christ candle has five marks. It has five little buttons on it. And on the altar cloth that's coming in, it's got five crosses on it. And it all has to do with five marks. The crucified and living Christ. All because of something we think was only true a couple thousand years ago is actually still true now. So that's how translations come to be. And I have different translations in my office. I've got one that actually puts it in the same word order as Greek. It's got the Greek, it's an interlinear, and it's got the Greek, and it's got the English in the same word order. And if need be, it stretches it out. Like a Greek word can sometimes be four or five words. Like Jesus was, is, and always will be crucified. So, pretty neat.
A footnote in the study Bible says, for the first part of it, besides women and children, Matthew alone knows this, he was writing to the Jews who did not permit women and children to eat with men in public, so they were in place by themselves.
So they were just sitting in groups. Not necessarily in households. Like it wasn't like the Golden Family at this little picnic table. Yeah, I see what you're saying, yeah. And that was the way with worship too in the first 15th century. No, gosh, more than that. Up until about Christianity was Americanized. Up until maybe 16, 1700, guys sat on one side of church and the ladies sat on another. Really? Wow.
Bunch of farmers and they had gone to classes and made their own stained glass because they couldn't afford stained glass, and so they all did this. But they had told us it hadn't been very long since they let the women sit.
Wow. Yeah. Until at least the 7th century, I don't know about the men and women, but it was the unbaptized. The baptized, well, basically, once you are baptized as an adult, you were also confirmed, kind of like this last Sunday. So everybody would sit on one side of the altar, and then when it came time for the Lord's Supper, the unbaptized would leave, and the baptized would move to the other side of the altar to a different, I think they had a stand back then, where there was no pews, you had a stand for the whole thing. That was the entrance into the church if you were baptized. Which is awesome. Where are they really? Which is also, yeah, baptism being the entrance in the church is also why I moved the font to the center. Because it, you know, and you could see like when Chuck and Joni, we physically moved from the bottom to the font to the altar. Baptism is the entry into the church. Yes, I believe God. I believe his promises. It's at the back of the church. Yep. That's an old way, too, to actually have the font. It'd be like at the entrance of the narthex for us, which is different. And everybody turns and faces there for a baptism. Yep.
What was five marks you said? What was on the candle?
Yeah, it signifies the marks of Christ. There's on the candle, there's these little gold buttons.
See, two in the hand, one in the feet, and one in the side.
That might be the marks of the cross then, but the two should be one in each feet. What one nail drove through 2 feet, so that's why the five marks. And that's not scriptural, by the way. We
we only know from many old history books what crucifixion looked like. We just know that he was crucified. And most crucifixions took place in the same way at that time. Yeah. All right, anything else to go along? I want to hold on. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.